Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. I will read verses 1 through 26. This morning we will meditate on verses 21 through 26. Please listen to God's word. I do encourage you, after we're done reading this, to keep your Bibles open, as we will basically be working line by line through this passage, and I'll be referring to it frequently, so it's handy to keep your Bibles open. Romans chapter 3 at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer and ask him to bless it. Oh, our gracious God, we come to the word this morning. These are deep waters and may prove challenging for us to navigate. Lord, make it simple. Make it plain. Present this pure truth to our hearts. And let us feast on the riches of Christ. O Lord, we come hungry and thirsty. May we sit down at his banquet table and be filled with these treasures. Bless your word, Lord, we pray. And let it not return void, but accomplish all that you have purposed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I think it is a safe statement to say that humans have a deep sense of their rightness, being right. We'll call that righteousness. We already hear it when our children are very young. We can walk into the kitchen and hear them arguing between themselves. I'm right, you're wrong. I didn't do it, he did it. At a very young age, children are very keen about a sense of their rightness. And that doesn't change as we grow up, does it? Us adults have a little bit more sophisticated ways of affirming our rightness. And let's admit, often more expensive as well. We call that a lawsuit. I'm right, you're wrong, and I'll sue you to show you. Or again, we might walk into the kitchen another time, and now it's not the children, but it's mommy and daddy who are arguing who is right and who is wrong. We have a very keen sense of rightness, don't we? A very similar topic, but related, is the human desire to be accepted. You see, these are parallel tracks. What lies beneath that desire to be accepted, to receive a person's approval, is not only do I think I am right, but I want you to think that I am right. I want you to approve of me. The desire to be accepted, the desire to be approved by others, has the same common denominator. You see, we want to justify ourselves, and we want others to justify us too. That is part of our human wiring. How is this? How did this come to be? Why are we like this? Well, this is the way our Maker has made us. We, being made in His image, have a keen sense of justice, a keen sense of rightness. Indeed, the squabbling in the kitchen is really a foil that points us to a more fundamental question. Am I right with God? Who is right? Is God right? Or are you right? We approve of ourselves, but does God approve of us? World religions have sought to answer this question in so many different ways. What do we do to gain God's approval? What must we do to be made right with a holy God? This is indeed the most important question. It is the most important relationship, the relationship between you and your Maker. Are you right with Him? How do you know if you are right with Him? What do you need to do to be made right with Him? Do we have His approval? Does He like us? This question is the question that humans have sought to answer since the beginning of the world. Or we might say, since the fall, at least, they began to be conscious of the need to be made right with God. Adam and Eve acknowledged that they could not be made right with God, and so they ran away from God. But that wasn't successful either. I want to preach God's word to you from Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26, with the following theme. According to His sovereign grace, God declares any sinner who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ, to be righteous. That's a marvelous thing. According to sovereign grace, God declares that any sinner who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ, to be righteous. It's a declaration. This glorious truth that I'm presenting to you is called the gospel. It also has another title. It's the doctrine of justification. And that's what the Reformation was all about. It was about other things as well. But this was the thing that Martin Luther wrestled with. What must I do? How many indulgences must I pay into the Roman coffers to be right with the living God? Must I crawl up the steps of the Sistine Chapel upon my knees until they are bloody and calloused and say so many Hail Marys, and then may I be right with God? It is the Apostle Paul who, by the Holy Spirit, opened the eyes of young Martin Luther to this gospel, this doctrine of justification. Paul himself was enamored with it. Paul said, concerning this gospel, I am not ashamed. He says, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We're talking about what does it mean to be made right. What do we need to do to be made right? Paul says here in this gospel is a righteousness that is revealed, and I'm not ashamed of it. Let's look at this righteousness together. Verse 21, Paul takes up this theme. Paul has been laboring to show that Jews and Gentiles come together before God on the same field, all equally sinful, all equally deserving damnation, all equally in need of forgiveness. So Paul's speaking about a righteousness, you see in 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. I want to just explain the righteousness of God, because that's what this is all going to be about. What is the righteousness of God? It could refer to God's attribute of being right. God is holy, God is just. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He is referring to a right standing with God. Standing before the holy God and having a character and a likeness, an image, the image of God that is conforming to his own. So that when God looks at you, he is, in a sense, looking into a mirror and seeing himself, the righteousness of God. It is a conformity to the law of God. It is a complete and absolute obedience to all the laws of God Almighty. This is the righteousness of God. It is as being as righteous and as holy as the living God is. This is the righteousness of God. It is, to use some more big words, a legal rectitude conforming to the will and character of God. It is possessing the rightness of God. The righteousness of God is nothing less than God's own righteousness. There is no blemish in God. There is no diminishing in God. There is no error in God. There is utter and absolute holiness in God. And if a man will stand before God, he must be like God, conforming to his holiness, perfect in his righteousness, pure in every thought, holy in every desire. This righteousness of God is higher than the mountains and deeper than the ocean. It's wider than the sea. This righteousness of God is what is required of every one of us if we would live in the presence of God. A righteousness of God. This righteousness is also a legal word. And we're going to see that coming out again in this passage. There's a legal thought going on here. We speak of innocent and guilty. The Jews spoke of righteous and wicked. It's the same categories. A judge said you are innocent today. A judge said then you are righteous. A judge says you are guilty. Then the judge said you are wicked. And so this righteousness is that legal decision of the judge to say you are innocent. You are as innocent as I am innocent. So there's a legal rectitude. A very important matter, isn't it? This righteousness of God. People today don't think much about it. But you know what? You think a whole lot about it when you're standing before the judge and you're hoping that you're acquitted. Then that's the only thing on your mind. Your prayer, every prayer is, may he declare me innocent. This was a very big topic among the Jews in Jesus' day. We remember a rich young ruler saying to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We might also think of a Philippian jailer. We have a Jew, we have a Gentile. The Gentile says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It is the thought in the Jewish mind, and it's the thought in the Gentile mind. What must I do? What must I do to be made right with this holy God? What can I do? It is very much the thought in Paul's mind. Paul had gone through the whole circus of Judaism and tried all its rituals and its laws. As Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes the book of Romans, no less than 8 times does he refer to the righteousness of God. No less than 33 times does he use this word righteousness. This is what Paul eats, drinks, and sleeps. Is we must, in somehow, some way, some fashion, be right with God. We must have a standing before him. So that when he looks into our eyes, he sees his own reflection and knows that we are as right as he is right. But now, this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What Paul is saying here, but now, he is saying, before Jesus Christ came, we understood, it was talked about, it was prophesied in the law and the prophets. But now that Jesus has come, we have a fuller understanding of this righteousness. We have a fuller picture of what is manifested to us in the gospel. Now that Jesus has died and has risen, we see clearly this righteousness of God. So let's see, secondly, what is received? What is this righteousness received? How is it received? It is received apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 again, but now the righteousness of God, that right standing with God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, verse 21, we have a righteousness that conceivably could come through the law, and a righteousness, verse 22, that could come through faith. So Paul is contrasting two different avenues. We'll call them two different streets, A and B. A street that goes this way through the law to the righteousness of God, and a street that goes this way through faith to the righteousness of God. And Paul's burden, first of all, is to show that that road through the law is a dead end. It's impossible. You cannot go that way. This is already what Paul here has said in verse 20. He says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says, that avenue to the righteousness of God through the law, don't even try it. Paul says, been there, done that, it's impossible. It's a cul-de-sac. A righteousness through the law is simply, as I said when I read the Ten Commandments, here's a description of God's holiness. God says, do this and live. And we say, Lord, we can't do it. I break every one of these commandments every day. Sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful desires, sinful actions. Do this and live. Galatians chapter 3, cursed if you don't do it. You deserve to die if you don't do that. Don't go down that street. Righteousness through the law, it's a futile effort. And yet multitudes of people daily try that road. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness indeed would be by the law. If the law could give righteousness, if you could just keep all these commandments so carefully every day and become right like God is right, then Paul says that would have been God's way. But that's not God's way. God knew that way was shut up to us. Obedience to the law of God, friends, does not prepare you in any way to the way of faith. It does not assist. It does not begin, continue, or complete your right standing with God. This is a big question, because this is where the Roman Catholic Church erred. They said, well, we believe in the grace of Jesus to prime the pump, and then we keep the law, and that just kind of keeps us in the righteousness, and it just adds to the righteousness, until finally when we die, God looks at Christ, and God looks at you, and he compares the two, and he says, okay, you are right. We call that justification. God says, you are right. But Paul says here that there is a way that is apart from the law. The way of the law, the way through the law, is futile. Our obedience to the commandments of God, which are required of us, which we do daily for God's glory, albeit imperfectly, in no way continues or completes the work of Jesus, the righteousness that he has performed. So you see these two roads. A righteousness of God through the law, can't go there. Don't even try it. But Paul says there's another righteousness apart from the law. Another opportunity, another door is opened to us. And it's the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And he backs up here in 21. He says, this is what the law and the prophets always talked about. The law and the prophets, that refers to the whole Old Testament. The law is the five books of Moses. The prophets is everything else. And Paul says, ever since Genesis 3, verse 15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, always through the whole narrative of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were bearing testimony to the righteousness that comes through the avenue of faith, through reliance upon the sacrifice of another. Even Abraham, the greatest patriarch, coming now from the law, the five books of Moses, it says of Abraham that he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Father Abraham was saved just the way you and I will be saved, through faith. That's the way that was preached. That was the testimony of the law and the prophets. The last great prophet of the Old Testament pointed the finger and shouted, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look away from yourself. Look away from the works of the law. The law is shut up to you. It is barricaded. But look to this Lamb. Believe in him. There is the way that is open. Righteousness in another, in the obedience of Jesus. The law and the prophets bear witness to this way, the way of faith, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at these words individually, through faith. This is the avenue. This is the means. We call it the instrument. This is the way in which we appropriate that righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of God. Faith. In this context, faith is the opposite of works and of law. And Paul labors to show the importance of this faith. You see in verse 22, it is through faith. You see in verse 24 that it is, or verse 25, it is by faith. And again in verse 26, it is the one who has faith. Through faith, by faith, for the one who has faith. Paul says faith three times to echo the Reformation shout, sola fide, by faith, alone. It is not by works. It is through faith, not because of faith. If it was because of faith, we would be saved on the basis of our believing. And our believing would have a merit. But it is through faith, not because of faith. Faith is no merit. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Our faith itself needs to be repented of. Our faith itself is imperfect. Our faith is no meritorious value. It is through the empty hand of the beggar, which is faith, that we receive the handout of righteousness. It is through faith. Lord, I'm a cripple. Lord, I'm a depraved leper. Lord, I'm blind. Lord, I'm deaf. Lord, let me see. The voice of faith. Lord, give what I cannot gain for myself. This is the voice of faith. It is through faith. It is through faith alone. It is not through faith and works and faith plus me. It is through faith, the dependence of the child upon its father, the looking of the eye to its master, the receiving of a gift. That is faith, the entrusting of the soul into the hands of another. This is faith. And it is a faith in something specific. Not a faith in general in God, but a faith specifically in Jesus. And again, three times he says faith, three times he says in Jesus Christ, verse 22. A faith in Jesus Christ, verse 24. That is in Christ Jesus, verse 26. That it is in Jesus. This faith is not some nebulous, void, make-believe, fill-in-the-gap faith. This is a faith that says, I know my Redeemer. Here is my salvation. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. crucified, buried, raised the third day, ascended into heaven. He is my salvation, a faith that is defined, a faith that is filled with knowledge, a faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, it is through the laying hold of Jesus by faith that this righteousness of God is available to us. Not through works, not through the law of God. That chapter is closed. It is through the means of faith that we behold the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Paul refers to him as the just one. He has within himself the very righteousness of Almighty God. He has that legal rectitude before the Holy Father. At his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He never said that of any one of us. We want approval of God. "Lord, what do I need to do to receive your approval?" God says, "There's nothing you can do to receive my approval. But this man I approve of. This man is the joy of my heart. For I look in his eyes and I see a mirror of myself. Here is my righteousness, now incarnate. Here is my holiness, my purity, my transcendence. Here is my perfection. Here is my utter and absolute conformity to my will and character. Here is my very likeness," so that Jesus can say to Thomas, or to Philip rather, "Philip, how can you say, 'Show me the Father'? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Because Christ himself is the righteousness of God clothed in flesh. Holy, holy, holy. The cherubim chant as Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory lifted up upon his throne. It is through faith in Jesus that we receive this righteousness. It's for all who believe. You see how he emphasizes that. Jew and Gentile alike, all on the same footing, all equally depraved, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all wretches. We're all contemptible. We're all despised. Fallen short of his glory means we were made in his image once before, but now we come nowhere close to it. For our sin has tainted every part of our constitution. The heart, the will, the mind, the body, the soul, the spirit, the light of the eyes, the words that pour out of our mouth. Everything is depraved, tainted with iniquity. We're falling short of that high watermark. If anyone will be saved, he must believe in Jesus. For all have sinned. And if all have sinned, then the only way to attain this righteousness is to believe. It's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see the glory of the gospel. It's not for the rich only, nor is it only for the poor. It's not only for American, it's also for African. It's not tied to any particular culture, not tied to any class. It's a righteousness that is offered to all who believe, to the child or to the adult, to the young or the old. This way is open to all sinners. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will receive the righteousness of God. And verse 24, Paul says that this means justification. Are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified by God's grace. That's the big word, isn't it? What is justification? God declaring to the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ, that the sinner is righteous. Why? How is that possible? He's guilty. He deserves hell. Because the righteousness of Jesus is credited to him as if he had done it. As if he had been the holy Son of God with whom the Father was well pleased. The big word we use for that is imputation. Justification is this doctrine Paul is teaching us, that when a sinner believes in Jesus, the righteousness of God that Jesus Christ attained is imputed, it's applied to his account. His condition is still one of sin. We're still sinners, aren't we? Still have sinful thoughts, sinful words. But our standing, right? Righteousness is a standing. Our status before God is one of righteousness. That's the glory of this gospel. And it is a gift. This justification is a gift. Justified by his grace is a gift. God gives us freely. And it's by grace alone. We didn't deserve it. What we deserved was his wrath. What you and I deserve is his judgment. We've fallen short of his glory. We've all gone astray. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What we deserve is his judgment. What he gives us is his mercy. What we deserve is hell. What he gives us is heaven. We come before him naked, like Adam and Eve, trying to hide our nakedness with fig leaves. What he gives us is the righteousness of Jesus. His legal rectitude before the law, his moral compliance to all the righteous requirements of God. The Bible says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? In order for God and man to walk together, we must have agreement. But his eyes are too holy to look upon our sin. The light of God cannot abide the darkness in our heart. If he will be in agreement with us, one of us needs to change. And I can tell you, God isn't going to change because he can't change. Now, we must change, but we cannot change ourselves. Changing ourselves is as futile as the leopard trying to remove its spots. It's as futile as Eustace trying to stop being a dragon and be a boy once again. It's as futile as a beluga whale trying to fly. It's as useless as a man in cardiac arrest performing his own quadruple bypass surgery. It cannot be done. If we will change, we must be changed. It must be something that's done to us and for us and done in us. It must be a gift, for we cannot deserve it, and it must be by grace, since what we deserve is his judgment. If we will be made righteous, it must be the thing that God does for us, on no account of our own, which we receive simply with the empty hand of faith. Say, Lord, I'll take a hand out. If you are pleased, give me the righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't God merciful? This is his desire. This is his design, which all the law and the prophets spoke of. And Paul says, to whoever believes in Jesus, this righteousness is freely given. But we must conclude with, what does this all consist of? We've touched the tip of the iceberg. Let's see in conclusion, what is the effect of this? What does this mean for you and me? The effect of the righteousness of God in the believer. Well, Paul says three things. We'll speed along through these three things. This righteousness that is imputed to us consists of redemption, propitiation, and vindication. Redemption, propitiation, and vindication. We are justified, declared righteous by God's gracious gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to buy back. It's a word that comes from the slave market. To buy back a slave, it was a word that was used with prisoners of war. We'll buy back our prisoners. We'll negotiate a price. Or it might be just simply to buy a prisoner, a general prisoner out of the prison, to purchase his freedom. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ in his redemption has purchased our freedom. Now the price for that was the price of his life. The wages of sin is death. So he paid the ultimate price, didn't he, to set us free, to liberate us. We were bound in shackles, slaves to sin and slaves to Satan, consigned to misery and condemned to death. But Jesus Christ paid the price. He laid down his life as a ransom, a payment of debt for many. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus Christ. And when Christ laid down that payment, the freedom he gained for us is spelt forgiveness. The debt is washed away. It is erased. It is blotted. The ledger says paid in full. The redemption that Jesus Christ has attained through his death is the release. Release from the accusing law. Release from the sentence of condemnation. A new lease on life. That's what forgiveness is. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives that liberty, that freedom in Christ. This profound righteousness is made over to you. And when that righteousness is made over to you, like a deed signed out to you, it's as good as gold. It's yours. You can take it to the bank. This redemption is that liberty. It's that freedom. It's that forgiveness. It's ours. I think of the book Mark Twain wrote, 1881, The Prince and the Pauper. I understand little kids maybe don't get this literature anymore, but it's a really fun story. The Prince and the Pauper, and it takes place back in England, and it concerns Edward VI and a poor little boy by the name of Tom Canty. And Tom Canty one day, unfortunately, stumbles into the courtyard of the palace and is captured and brought to see Edward VI, who is his own age. Funny of all things, they have the same birthday, and wonder of all wonders, they look alike. So the prince, Edward VI, and the pauper, Tom Canty, decide to play a game. And they will switch clothes. For a day, Tom Canty will be Prince Edward VI. And Prince Edward VI will be poor Tom Canty. The prince, now dressed in Tom Canty's rags, wanders into the street and experiences life, the hard life of the street. He goes to Tom's home. And Tom's parents are unsuspecting. They don't see that the boy is any different. His abusive alcoholic father proceeds to beat him mercilessly. Meanwhile, Tom Canty, Prince Edward VI, enjoys all the dainties, privileges, and power of royalty, is doted upon, is fawned over, and worshipped. There was an exchanging of clothes. The rich boy took the poor boy's rags, and the poor boy took the rich boy's robes. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does in redemption. He says, "Here are my rich robes." Heaven will open to you. When you stand at the gates, they will swing open. No angel will bat an eye. No cherubim will twitch in nervous fear. For you will walk into the courts of the Holy of Holies. And all of heaven will worship the Prince and King Jesus. You are dressed in his likeness. You look like him. Jesus took upon himself our rags and suffered the abuse that came with it. Redemption is a beautiful thing. Propitiation is an equally beautiful thing. Turning away wrath. Did God want to do this? Was this his desire? Look at verse 25. God put forward. This was God's sacrifice. The Father said, "Christ, I have a plan. I'm going to send you to earth, and you're going to take the place of these miserable sinners, for I am angry with them, and I must punish them. But I would like you to stand in their place and receive the blunt of my staff. I want you to receive the cup and drink it filled with my wrath. And Christ said, I will do it, Father, for it is my pleasure to do your will. Brothers and sisters, the glory of this beautiful teaching of justification is that Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath because he was angry with you and me. But he says, I love you now, and all my wrath is gone. Jesus paid it all. Redemption, the purchase of our freedom. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath that we might receive God's love. And vindication, to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, to show his righteousness at the present time. All Paul is saying is that until Jesus came, judgment was suspended. And not that people might think that God is not going to punish the wicked, it was simply suspended so that in time he might show his justice in Christ, that he might punish his Son instead of you and me. God in Jesus Christ has vindicated his justice. In Jesus Christ, God has said, I did not wink at your sin. I did not sweep it under the rug. I did not pretend that you were worse than you were, for you deserve hell. But in the Lamb on the cross, who is my Son, my wrath is satisfied, and I am shown to be just, but I am also shown to be merciful. God's justice and God's mercy is vindicated in the cross of Jesus, verse 26, so that he might be just and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. We behold the cross. See, there is my redemption. There is my propitiation. And here is the vindication of the holy God who is so merciful. And this is for those, as we see in conclusion, who has faith in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Give him your life. He is your righteousness. Amen. O Jesus, we cry out to you. Here is our salvation. You are the righteousness of God, a gift of divine grace. Unspeakably, marvelously, wonderful. We cannot begin to fathom what is here offered to each one of us, to whoever who will believe, this gift of righteousness is freely applied to their account. Oh God, let this be the great joy of our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.